Would you please turn to a new book of the Bible that we haven't been in for a while? That's the book of John. Turning to the Gospel of John. It's been about a year or so that we've spent time really largely in the Old Testament. We've went through 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, largely touching here and there in 2 Samuel, and then even into 1 Kings, and then in the last 3 weeks we've had a sort of mini-series on a topic, but I like to return and I like to preach, if I can, expositorily straight through the scriptures, speaking through a book. And as we look at John today, we might be tempted to call the book of John John's Gospel, and I did it a minute ago, as if there were other Gospels that were out there. Maybe one written by Mark and Matthew and Luke and so on. Those are Gospels, but there's really only one Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're privileged to have four different people who wrote about that gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John is a little bit different than the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote his account last of all those, and there are some striking things that show little differences here from the synoptic gospels. You may have heard me quote this before. I always lose track of how many things I've said to you over the years, but with the book of John, at least, the Gospel of John is a lake in which a child can wade and an elephant could swim. There's so much there, and I hope to just venture in today, maybe up to our knees a little bit, so that we can begin to explore some of this wonderful book together. Time doesn't allow me to examine all the different differences between the Gospels that are out there, but the accounts, but allow me to just mention a couple, few distinct things as we start to prepare to read this this book, and I'll leave it to you to wrestle through some of these differences and why they're there. But first, consider some of the things in the life of Jesus that are not mentioned in John. It's always interesting to think about why someone didn't write something that you may think is important. He doesn't talk at all about the birth narrative. We're getting ready for Christmas time, and why doesn't the pastor talk about the narrative of the birth? Well, John didn't. In his gospel, he doesn't. He doesn't talk about Jesus' baptism. He doesn't speak about the temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't speak about Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't talk about his ascension to the heavens and so on. And interestingly, and I find this fascinating, that John doesn't even mention any of the parables that Jesus taught. None of them. Why did John omit those things? Well, in the very last verse of John, he hints that he has knowingly been very selective in writing his gospel account. And this is what he says in the last verse of the book. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. So John is very aware that there's all kinds of things he could speak about Christ, and all of them would be valuable. But he focuses in for a very specific purpose in writing John. So that's the first thing. Consider some of the things that are different, are not included. But secondly, John also includes things that are not found in the others. Among them are things like the miracle at Cana, the visit with the woman at the well, Nicodemus and the interaction that he has with this teacher of the law, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Those sayings that Jesus gives on the cross, those unique things that he speaks of while he's there. John has a very unique and very specific purpose in writing and what he included and what he excludes, and he searching for the purpose in why he does one or the other. I'm going to leave that to you. But I commend that to you as a very exciting exercise. But the third category of things that John is a little different about is his theological emphasis. He is much more theological in his arrangement and his focus than the other Gospels. For example, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus is such a key thing for us to understand our own new birth, as it will. But one of the things that's interesting in Jesus talking with this teacher of the law is that he gives commentary, for example, in the dialogue from the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Let me read that, you'll remember what happens with Nicodemus. This is what says in the Old Testament. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, when Jesus is talking to a teacher of the law, Nicodemus, he notices that Nicodemus is not on the same page with him in understanding what he's talking about. Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was saying in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he said that one must be born of water and of the Spirit. That comes right from Ezekiel. And so that ignorance of the prophets found in one of the teachers of the law brings out a rebuke from Jesus. And he says, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Well, another theological feature of John is the absence of what we might call the messianic secret, keeping the Messiah secret for a time. A lot of the other times in the Gospels, you'll have Jesus make the statement. He warns them not to tell others who he is at certain points. You never see anything of that kind in John. In John, Jesus comes right out and says, "This is who I am." For example, in chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." If you want to know who I am, I was before Abraham. And in chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one." We know that we'll see that here in shortly, in just in chapter 1. So Jesus openly proclaims himself to be the unique Son of God. There's no hesitation whatsoever. The Good Shepherd, he is the one way to the Father. There are no other ways. There are good reasons for these and other differences within the synoptics, but I'm going to leave that to you. John 1 through 18, as we begin to look at John, those first 18 verses kind of serve as a prologue to help us explain the kinds of subjects he's going to be dealing with in his book, these themes that he's going to develop. And one of those chief themes that we're going to look at begins in chapter 1, verse 4 today. So look at that with me. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John spends the rest of the book explaining exactly that, what it means to have light and life in Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." And he goes on to say that if you want to know life and light, it's through me. And near the end, he tells us that this is why he wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is his focus in all that he's doing. So John 1, 4, and then that last there, 20, verse 31, they're kind of like bookends in the gospel to help us realize these are the things he's talking about. This is why I'm writing, that you would have life in Jesus Christ. It's kind of refreshing having looked at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and looking at all the types of Christ, all those things that pointed us to Christ, to finally look now at Christ, to look at Jesus himself. In these first five verses that we're going to look at now, John tells us several significant things about Jesus and who he is. And not just the types that are now in shadowy form, but the reality. Who are we looking at? So let's look now at these five verses just at the beginning of the prologue of John. This is God speaking. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So we start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we begin with Jesus as the Word. I want us to look first of all at that. What is we talking about as Jesus as the Word? I have to tell you that when I was in seminary, that word in Greek, logos, which is the word word, that word particularly is one that's translated. It's a noun that has more nuances to it than perhaps any other Greek word in the New Testament. So great, here we go. We're going to find a word that's so complicated. Let me give you just a sampling of how this word can be translated. The word logos can mean that something that has been said, or a testimony, or a saying, or a topic, or some reasoning, or motive, or account, a cause, a communication, a doctrine, a fame, intent, a matter, a mouth, preaching, question, reason, demonstration or explanation, speech, talk, a thing, tidings, treatises, utterance, word, or work. Whew. Okay, so I'm going to study each of those. No, I'm not. I'm not going to do that with you, because the word is used most often. The word is translated word. Word, just a simple thing, a word. Predominantly translated that way. It has to do, if nothing else, all of those words have something to do with communication. Words being means by which we speak and we communicate. We give information. So when Jesus is said to be halagos, which is the word, he is the communication. He is the speech. He is that which is being spoken that we understand. Our thoughts are meant to be lifted up to the highest, the most direct and the most clear communication that God has ever given to mankind. The word then is the divine expressing himself. He's giving of himself in audible terms now, as it were. John is in sync with other portions of the scripture, so much so that I find it almost interesting. We often wonder who wrote the book of Hebrews. I find so many parallels. I'm not going to suggest John wrote it. I don't know that. But Hebrews 1 parallels John 1 so closely. Listen how carefully. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Well, that sounds parallel very much to John 1. We have in Hebrews a parallel mentioning of God communicating to us, but also in the person of the one who is the creator. God speaks through the creator to his creation. The one who, when time began, spoke a word and things came into being by the word of his mouth is the one who now has come in person to earth to speak another life-giving word. He has come to bring life through the word. He is speaking, he is the peak of communication, the pinnacle of all of God's revelation. You know, prophets and visions and dreams and all that were given in the Old Testament, those are good. In the same way that I think if someone were wanting to know about a state park, might show you pictures of the state park. And you'd sit down with him and say, look how beautiful this is. Look how amazing it is. You would love this. But there's something even better than showing you a picture of the state park, and that is to take you there, to see the real thing and know what the real thing is about. God had revealed himself in many times in general revelation, giving them, as it were, pictures, giving us truth, for sure, regarding his existence, his wisdom, his power. But that doesn't reveal certain things. It doesn't tell you anything about his character. Revelation then begins to progress as we go through the scripture, and God works to give us more about who he is. He's revealing himself. It progresses to a greater clarity from general to now special. And when we make that transition, we begin to use words. The words begin to form of explanation through the prophets, through the apostles. Thus saith the Lord, and he speaks the word of God to us. But finally, literally, God came in person. In person. He took on human flesh. And this utterly other God, this one who is unknowable to us, who is so distant from us and so different than who we are in our being, now becomes knowable through the person of Jesus Christ. He manifests himself in a way that we can understand. Jesus is that word. He was from of old with God at the beginning, before anything was made. And he came to earth, and the word was God. Jesus is not only the word, he is divine word. A lot of people over time, throughout all of history, have all sorts of heresies that creep up. And one of those that has been posed, it's called an Arian heresy, that says that Jesus, the Son of God, the Logos, was actually the first of God's creations. God began at the beginning. God the Father creates not just the sun and the moon and the stars, but he begins before he does that by creating Jesus Christ, basically the second person here we would call of Godhead. That's been declared as the Arian heresy. And basically, therefore, because he was created, then he becomes to be with God at the beginning. But John, in John 1:1, clearly states that can't be the case because the word was God. Actually, in the Greek, it's more emphatic than that. It's kai theos hein halagos, kai, which is and theos, God, hein, was halagos. He was the word. Notice the order there. God was the word. We translate that, and the word was God. But the emphasis in the text is that God was the word. God himself becomes the word. A.W. Pink writes it this way: the word was not an emanation from God, but God himself made manifest. Not only the revealer of God, but God himself revealed. I think that's a good, clear statement of that. And then verse 3 makes it very clear that all things were made through him, through this one who is the word. If that weren't clear enough, John reiterates, without him was nothing that has been made. Anything that was made was not made without him. And that rules out Jesus being a creator, created being himself, because nothing that was made unless Jesus made it, and Jesus did not make himself. The scriptures teach clearly that Jesus is the same in substance and equal in power and glory with God the Father. Again, it seems Hebrews 1 is a parallel here to this, making the same point as John did. In verse 3 of Hebrews 1, says he, and again, who are we talking about? We're talking about the one who is the pinnacle of revelation after the prophets and after these other ways that God spoke. Now, at the pinnacle of the revelation, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So we're talking now about Jesus being divine. So we're not getting pictures of the national park anymore. You see, we're not getting just these images or these types and shadows. We're getting the real thing. We're not getting dreams and visions, but God has come himself. And that's key as we think about why did he come. John goes on to tell us that this word, this second person of the Godhead, was in the beginning with God. That is to say, he's not just divine, he's eternal. Jesus, the word, is eternal. In the beginning was the word, was. That's stated likely as a correction of something. And it's hard for us as we read, pick up a Bible in our age and just read it. It's helpful to remember that this was written in a certain context in the first century John is writing. And John is possibly, very likely, in fact, I think, he's articulating a correction to a thinking that had been going on, another heresy that beginning to form at that time of life. That is the Gnosticism that was beginning to form in the first century, and it spread. Gnosticism went crazy. It spread everywhere that Christianity went. Gnosticism was kind of like a bad disease that was going along with it. And Paul would face it everywhere he went in his missionary journeys. Gnosticism is in the background. It's kind of hovering around. And Gnostic doctrine is likely behind what you see presented even in our day in a lot of forms. We see it in so many ways. We'll talk about this specifically tonight. I'll give you all kinds of breakdowns of how Gnosticism shows up, but it shows up in New Age movements, and it shows up in Buddhism, and it shows up in all kinds of things. You're familiar with the yin and yang. It's a logo that you see almost everywhere today with the black half and the white half of the yin and the yang. You see it reflected in the movies, in Star Wars themes, and it has always been there. You have the Jedis and the Dark Lords, the Jedis being the white side of the yin and the Dark Lord being the black side of the... I don't have to go into all the Star Wars things with you. But Gnosticism, that error, most profoundly has a problem with Jesus Christ. Gnosticism suggests that the world was created not by Jesus, not by God himself, but he's by what is an emanation from God, actually a third or fourth emanation from God, who is actually evil, who makes an error and does something sinful, who is trapping what they call the divine spark in matter. Therefore, matter becomes evil. And we have all kinds of spin-offs from that in Greek teaching and philosophy. But you have this idea that what this evil creation from God has done is he's created and he's captured things in matter. And Christ then, which is another emanation from God the Father, is created in a sense to fix the problem. Okay, he's come to solve the problem of the wicked matter that we have. Almost like you take a piece of God, break it off, and he is a lesser God. He's a demiurge. But one that has an agency from God the Father, the supreme being, by the way, who could barely be interested in getting involved at all. He stays away. He just sends off his emissary to go deal with this, who's distant and remote. He deals with it. So he sends Jesus to take on human form in order to lead humanity back to the light. The Holy Spirit is another emanation from God, a piece of God that's broken off and with Jesus becomes a savior of this nation of people. It was only by a mysterious knowledge that a human, this knowledge being the word gnosis in Greek, so it's this Gnosticism, this knowledge, this special knowledge that a person could somehow find redemption in the human spirit. Well, all of that's a heresy. And all of that teaches that Jesus is not a person equal with God the Father. Certainly not eternal, because he was created. Somehow they have the idea that Jesus was as a part of God, but he sort of was an idea in the head of God, if you want to say it that way. He was an ideal that was maybe around for eternity, but not in personhood. Well, Jesus did not exist in their thoughts in actuality until God then creates him, breaks a piece off, as it were, to solve the problem. Well, we might note that John 1:1 in the Greek doesn't include the definite article, all right, with the first noun, beginning. Now, we are used to the idea of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doesn't have the article either. Some people say it's then a God, that he was just a piece of God, that he was some sort of demiurge. But when it doesn't say the article in the beginning was, it doesn't use the word the, in the beginning. It doesn't have the word the there. It's so in beginning was the Word. As John is starting to develop this theme of Jesus coming to bring life, it's made clear from the beginning that this is God taking the matter into his own hands. God himself, not a lesser God, not some other created being, but God himself is taking this matter into his own hands. In the mysterious recesses of eternity, before time, God, the Godhead, Trinity, decides that when man sinned and set a course for destruction, God would intervene. And he would send his second person, Jesus, to come to the earth to reveal the character of God, to work redemption, both in his active and his passive obedience and so on. Well, the Word of God made flesh would then speak God's word to humanity that they might understand what the deceiver had so long been keeping in obscurity. And what does the deceiver do? But keep that, what information do we keep? Does he keep obscure from us? Well, quite a bit. But one of the things is that we have a true condition of lostness, that we are spiritually dead and we need a savior. Together with the gospel path to life, this is why Jesus came. Well, when John speaks of the Word being with God in beginning, he's correcting that Gnostic belief that God was one person and then created a different demigod to deal with the evil demigod who had created a world. And John goes quickly then to say that rather than some evil demigod being responsible for the world, that in fact it's the Word himself that created it. And though it may be able to be derived from some passages in the Old Testament, I'm convinced that John's gospel is the first time in God's revelation that we understand in clarity that the second person of the Godhead was the agent of creation. You can come up to me afterwards and tell me if that's not the case. But so Jesus is not only the Word, he's not only divine, he's not only eternal, but he's the creator. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now I want you to think about this. If Jesus is the agent of creation, then any time that the Old Testament speaks of the creator, or speaks of God the Father, or of Yahweh, or of any of those speaking about the creation, then we're speaking largely of the agent of creation, Jesus. And I wonder if you've read some of the Old Testament passages in that light, and I'd like to encourage you to begin doing that. And I'll give you three examples today. One's from Job, chapter 38. And I wonder if you typically think of Jesus being the speaker to Job. Let me read a few verses from there. Then the Lord Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said to him, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line out upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. I'll stop at that point. But you get that idea. Who is speaking to Job? It's the second person of the Godhead, the Creator, who says, I made these things. Do you picture him? It was Jesus who laid the foundation of the earth, you see. It was Jesus who shut in the sea with doors and made clouds its garment. It's Jesus who did that. And this is reality is found all the way through the Old Testament. I'll give you another example when God is speaking to the Persian king Cyrus. And we read about it in chapter 44 of Isaiah. I'm going to read from chapter 45, just the next chapter. He's speaking about Cyrus, who's going to be the agent that God will use to deliver his people Israel out of the exile. And he says, again, I want to ask you, do you picture Jesus speaking to Cyrus? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I called you by your name. I named you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to both to sprout. I am Yahweh who created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all the hosts. I go into length there just simply because you get the idea of this. We know Yahweh does this. We know Jehovah, God. God, perhaps we think of the Father, but I want you also now to realize when he's speaking, we're hearing the voice of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. What about all the way back to creation in Genesis 1? Wouldn't it be appropriate in some ways, knowing what we know in John chapter 1, that he is the agent of creation, to put in his name? Let's give you an example of that. In Genesis 1:7, and Jesus made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Verses 16 and 7, and Jesus made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And Jesus set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. Verse 25, and Jesus made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then Jesus said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, as I say this, obviously it's not Jesus in isolation from the rest of the Trinity. God is one. But he's the speaker. Jesus is the word. And I want us to begin to include Jesus in the Old Testament. He's there, and he's active. He's part of the Trinity. I hope you begin to see him very active and present there in the Old Testament. He's Yahweh. He's our creator. When we sing in the Psalms and we say, see, we don't speak about Jesus, I say, nonsense. It's Jesus we're talking about in the book of Psalms. He's Yahweh. He is the one who is the active word that is talking about. He is our light. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. And then in that verse, we then see the final thing I want to talk about, and that is that Jesus is our life-giving Savior. Now, perhaps, again, John is thinking of that cloud that's behind him, this Gnosticism that's in so pervasive in the society around him as it begins to grow. And so maybe he's speaking evangelistically to those people who may be tempted to follow in Gnosticism. For they were looking for how they could know the light. How could they be made unified with the light? And John says, Jesus, the Word of God, is the light of men. When at the beginning of time, Jesus, eternally coexistent with God in the second person of the Godhead, when he created all things, Jesus spoke and things came into being. He gave life to that which was not life. Is it any wonder that those who are spiritually dead because of their sin today find themselves coming to life when the Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, the light of life, begins to shine his light through his Spirit on their dead hearts? Is it any wonder that he has the power to do that? This one who spoke and two lights came into being, the stars and all the sun and all the moon. I want you to think about the fact that it's not hard for Jesus to save. It's not hard to save even the worst of sinners, the ones that we think that one cannot be reached. What are we thinking? All God needs to do is speak the word. That's all he needs to do is speak the word. When that light shines and a person is shown his or her need for a Savior, then Jesus, who spoke life into dust and Adam came to life, speaks once again and life is given to the spiritually dead and they are enabled to cry out to Jesus as their Savior. Friends, the most important thing that we can do in this life is to know God. It's the pursuit of religious people all over the world. And everyone, don't get me wrong, everyone is religious. People wanting a connection somehow with something beyond the physical, the supernatural. People sensing in their inner soul that there's more to this life than some sort of, I don't know, purposeless entrance into existence through chance, by a purposeless struggle then to followed by this purposeless struggle to survive on this world and then a purposeless tragic death. They're looking for more than that. Humanity in its soul knows that there is a wise and a powerful creator. And though that knowledge is often suppressed so as to not have to deal with the ramifications of that, there's still the nagging desire to know him, their creator. How do you do that? How do people know God? John tells us it's in the person of Jesus Christ. If we would pursue and know God, you must prayerfully study the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is God revealed. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the clearest word of revelation. In him is life. John 14:6 says he is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So be sure that you do, and you are. Let's pray.